Let's turn in God's Word, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in the time we have this morning, I want to think with you about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And I want to think about that in four parts specifically. That is, I want to think about a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. Secondly, a faithful Savior. A faithful Savior. Thirdly, we want to think about a faithful high priest, and then finally, a faithful judge. And we'll be going to different scriptures to see these things this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, to begin with. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, when we think about the world today, there's a lot of lawlessness that's going on around the world. There has been, of course, for millennia, lawlessness. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Spirit of God would have Paul write and say, the mystery of lawlessness already is at work. So we know that's a principle that's working in the world, that there is the reality of evil. It's one of the most demonstrable facts of the Bible. One of the things that the Bible says that virtually anybody but complete fools would agree that there's evil in the world. But why is there evil? And of course, the Bible is the only book that gives us a credible answer to that. The Bible is what tells us where evil came from. That it is the result of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And we know that sin entered into the angelic realm, that we had that archangel Lucifer who wanted to be like the Most High, who wanted to usurp God's position, and so who is described by our Lord Jesus as a liar and the father of lies. He's also described as a murderer because you remember he incited the death of our first parents, even though they made the choice. Adam and Eve chose to disobey the Lord themselves, and yet he was the cunning tempter, the one working behind the serpent, and so Revelation 12 calls him that old serpent, the devil. We see evil in the world, though, and we have to say that although the devil has his part in deceiving people and blinding people's minds, we cannot say the devil made me do it, because the Bible is clear that there's also the flesh, that we have that fallen, some would call it fallen nature within us. I know there's problems with that terminology. The Bible doesn't exactly use it that way. But it says that there's sin which dwelleth in me. So we realize that we have within us this problem of evil. It's not just a problem external, but even for believers, Paul would describe the fight in Galatians 5, for example. I think it's verse 16, where he says the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And then thirdly, 1 John 2 would remind us that these things combine in an evil triumvirate, or if you will, a triad of wickedness. We have the devil, we have the flesh, and the one I haven't mentioned is the world. Because the world is not physically planet Earth with the grass and the trees and the bunny rabbits and the birds and all the natural creation. When the Bible's talking about the world in that sense in 1 John 2, it means the sum total of human beings that think according to this age. In other words, they think, as Ephesians 2 says, they walk according to the course of this world. They're thinking in a certain way, thinking planet Earth is what there is. This is all there is. This world that we see around us, this universe, as Carl Sagan used to say at the beginning of the old Cosmos program, the cosmos is all that ever was or is or shall be. Well, I'm sorry, but the Lord says, I am He who is and who was and who is to come. So God only is eternal, not the cosmos. The cosmos is created. Cosmos we bring over from Greek. It's one of the words the New Testament uses for world. And people, of course, in the world think that they are at the top of the food chain, so to speak. They're at the top of the pyramid of power and influence. And so everything depends on them. So you hear human beings talking about what we must do to save the planet, right? Well, guess what? The planet was here before us. That's a matter of history. And Genesis 1 tells us that. We are the ones who broke the planet, if you will. That Romans 8, even as considering the dilemma that we as human beings are in, that we as fallen human beings have made the world subject unto futility, Romans 8 says. So when Adam, who was to be manager of the world on God's behalf, when he fell, the whole planet fell as well. And now we have this terrible fighting and strife in the animal kingdom, nature red in tooth and claw, as the poet Tennyson called it. And we have this tremendous struggle with diseases like COVID-19 and pneumonia and malaria and any number of other maladies that take millions of lives worldwide. And we have all these things wrong with the creation. And you'll notice that in saying all this, I haven't mentioned God at all. That's not because I'm not interested in God. I'm going to mostly talk about our faithful God this morning. But I haven't mentioned God because none of this is God's fault. God is not culpable for any evil. As 1 John 1 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we think about fallenness and brokenness and what sin has done to creation and how sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death, as James says, we can't lay that at God's door. When God put the planet into our hands, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And he was able to look at the planet and say, behold, it is very good. So God isn't one who is to blame for the problems we see in the world today. Rather, God is, as it says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, a faithful creator. Now think of his faithfulness. 1 Peter is a book, as you know, all about suffering. Every chapter talks about suffering. And the specific type of suffering that Peter majors on are the sufferings of the saints, that the believers suffer in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. That because we are identified with Christ, that we have to endure the persecution that comes for the name of Christ. And so the Lord told the disciples back in John 15 this would happen, that if people had received his word, they would receive the disciples' word. But if they had rejected him and his word, so they would reject the disciples. And he goes on to say in John 16, in the world you'll have tribulation. The apostles preach that over and over again. You see Paul saying to the new converts at Lystra in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom. And later in his last letter that we have preserved, 2 Timothy 3:12 will tell us, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we could take those words from 1 John, I believe, as he is, so are we in this world. So we stand for Christ in this world. The world looks at us and they call us Christians, those who are associated with Christ. Now, I realize that that term over centuries has been muddled, and there are a lot of people that say they are Christians but really are not, and there are a lot of people that mistake what it means to be a Christian. But the root biblical idea is that these people are Christ-like. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in them, and he is conforming them to the image of Christ. So Peter's all about the suffering, the persecution we endure for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And this chapter is no exception. Now, the chapter goes on to talk about how there's going to be judgment. The verses immediately preceding the one we read, verse 19, those verses before it talk about the judgment that's going to come on the house of God and then upon the world generally. But he says here that we commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. In other words, there's this basic understanding that although the world is fallen, although things are broken and messed up, and they don't work how God designed them to be, although there are diseases and pandemics and wars and uprisings and all kinds of problems in society, that doesn't change who God is. God is still the faithful creator. And Hebrews 1 says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So when we think not only about the creation, all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that is made, John 1 says. All things were made by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist, Colossians 1 says. So the Lord is holding together creation. It coheres through His Word and His will. So as crazy and chaotic as things may seem to us, Ephesians 1:11 describes Him as the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's immensely reassuring. Because when I turn on the news every day, and I try not to very often, when I turn on the news, it's very depressing to hear how many things are going awry. To hear how many things are having problems. You know, whether I watch Action News or CBS, or whether I'm spiritual and watch Fox News, or whatever, that's a joke, whatever channel I may tune into, or whatever webpage I may go to for my news, or even go on Twitter, or whatever, I don't see people saying, "Newsflash, the sun came up this morning. Newsflash, during the night we had rain, which causes crops to grow, which causes the trees that maintain the respiratory systems that we all have. We wouldn't do it without the work that's going on biochemically in botany and in the tree world, okay? And we don't hear that on the news, that people say, you know, today there are almost 7 billion people on the earth. And yes, statistically, a certain number of those people, some millions of those people, are going to die. They're going to pass into eternity today. Somebody just did, as I've been saying this sentence, all right? But we don't talk about the many millions and billions more that are still living. Now, and the Bible brings us back to that truth over and over again. Daniel would say to King Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not honored." Or Paul would talk in Acts 17 about how in Him we live and move and have our being. Because He's not far from any one of us, he goes on to say. That God is a faithful creator. He not only made this world, but He's maintaining this world by His providence. And if we had time, we could read other passages like the 104th Psalm that talks about God's specific provision for the universe. How He gives to the animals the things they need. And He gives to man bread. And He gives him oil to make his face shine, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Even things that not only are nourishing, but things that are aesthetically enjoyable and that are pleasing to our senses. You know, isn't it interesting that God makes food that doesn't just contain the necessary vitamins and minerals and all that? I mean, if I look on one of these nutrition bars and it says it has all the daily minerals and vitamins, that doesn't get me excited, okay? Now, if it says it has raspberry frosting, then I'm interested, all right? It has to taste good as well as be nourishing. And think of all the things that God has, that He's made in the food world that we can eat, animal and vegetable, that we can eat, and they not only keep us alive, they taste good. And that's just indicative of one aspect of life. How many other things God gives human beings in life that manifest His faithfulness, that God is interested in our minds, God is interested in us learning. And some exercise that, they're a mystery to me, but God bless them, I admire them, I'm envious even. The people that are good at math, you know? Those math people, they look into math and they say, look at the wonder of how God made everything work together mathematically. I know you know what I'm talking about there, brother. That's part and parcel of what you do. And some of the rest of you as well. Others, it's chemistry, or others, it's some kind of engineering. Others, it's relational. You teach, and the thing that gets you going is that your Creator has hardwired you to impart knowledge to other people, to be that social kind of person that can take what they know and can impart it to somebody else. To others of you, it's artistic. It's painting something, or it's making something in your workshop, or whatever it is. All of this is indicative of our faithful Creator. It speaks of the fact that we're not here accidentally, that we were made by a Creator who isn't the deist God. Do you remember the deists that were popular in the 18th century, rather? They were people that said, you know, well, God made the world and He wound it up like a clock and then He kind of went away and left it run down. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a very much hands-on God. So think of all the people in the world today, and you say, oh, look at all that's happening with COVID-19, and look at what's happening with the demonstrations and the riots, and look at what's happening with the economy. Yes, and that's having trillions of little micro effects across billions of lives. And God, as the faithful creator, is personally aware of every one of those details and how it affects every human being on earth, right down to present company. Isn't that extraordinary? That God doesn't forget you. We can say with the scripture, thou God seest me. You remember Hagar when she was cast out and she named that well there, Beer Lahairoi, thou art the God who sees me. That's a tremendous thing. I heard a Christian song this week that I knew in my youth, and it said, to the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And that's so nice, isn't it? That even when others cast you out, the Lord is looking on you. The Lord sees you. If you're His child, if you know Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes on a particular relevance. That it's not just God reaching out His hand saying, be reconciled to me, repent, flee your sin and come for faith. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then that faithful creator is not only maintaining the first creation as it pertains to you, but the Bible says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that new creation is going on. God's actually working in you by His Spirit to prepare you not for this age merely, but the age to come. The world that's coming, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, He's a faithful creator, and as I've already mentioned, He's a faithful Savior. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. Now, this isn't going to use the exact phrase, a faithful Savior, but I believe we see the concept here, and there are many, many scriptures that have this concept. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 3, let's start at actually. Galatians 4 and verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the phrase that particularly emphasizes for us here the faithfulness of God is that first phrase in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come. You see, he's using an analogy in chapter 4 of the difference between being a slave in a New Testament era household versus a freeborn son. And slaves in many of these well-to-do homes, at least in the ancient world, they didn't have it so bad. Now, don't get me wrong. Slavery in general is not a good thing. The slavery as it has existed in the history of our country is not a good thing. The slavery as it exists, present tense, in our world today is not a good thing. And don't make any mistake about it. There is a worldwide slave traffic going on. And this is the pornography industry, for instance, would be one area where there are a lot of enslaved people literally being trafficked around the world for this industry. So let's not, you know, kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we can look back on the wrongs of history and condemn history and put a blind eye to current slavery. That's what the world tends to do, doesn't it? Because the world wants to make itself feel righteous. Well, I'm sorry, but people all over the world, every kind of demographic you can imagine, are being harmed by that slavery. Having said that, even though slavery really wasn't something that God intended for humanity, it is an institution that came about, and just like God can work through bad government, God worked through slavery many, many times in the Bible. And God put in laws in the Old Testament to regulate it, make it more humane, take care of people. So in the New Testament era, you could actually have a slave who was an educated slave who worked in your household as a tutor, let's say. And that slave, if he had children, those children would be brought up alongside the children of the freeborn son or daughter in the household. And Paul uses that analogy that here you've got one who's the son of a slave, one who's the son of a free person. Now, as a real-time difference, okay, in actual life, what is the difference between the slave and the freeborn son in that home every day? Well, you know what? Paul says not really much difference. Because if we'd explored that notion, we would have found out that they still made the slave boy and the freeborn boy, they had to take a bath every once in a while, you know? And they had to wash their hands before eating. And they had to do some chores. And they had to speak respectively to their elders. And they had to obey the rules of the house. The boy who is freeborn, even though he's going to inherit everything one day, he couldn't say to the father, you know, I think what we need here is a swimming pool. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to hire a guy to come in with a bulldozer and dig a big swimming pool. And we're going to have a swimming pool. And the father will say, well, it's my stuff, son. It's my bank account. And you may be my heir. Someday you're going to inherit. But it's not yet. It's not when you're 8 years old. You know, you don't get to decide we have a swimming pool or anything. Just in case any 8-year-olds here were thinking that way. But anyway. So he says, when you're a child, in your youth, you don't have the responsibility. But then there came a time when that child would become a young man. Now, we'd call it an adolescent or a teenager today because we kind of prolong childhood in our culture. But in the Roman culture, for example, they didn't prolong it, neither in the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture, you have your bar mitzvah, right? That means a son of the commandment. In other words, you're now responsible to the covenant of God, to the commandments that God gave. Or the Romans would actually give you a different kind of robe to wear called the toga virilis in Latin. And so you would have responsibility now. Now as a son in the house, you were expected to exhibit likeness to the father and take on responsibility. Now, when we talk about the law and everything before Christ came, we think about the fact how he's saying that was like our childhood. We were under rules and laws, and God was doing certain things through the law, teaching human beings. What was he teaching us? Well, the number one lesson, according to Galatians 2 and 3, and also according to Romans 3, just to name a few passages, is that we're sinners, that we can't keep the law, that we're condemned, we're under the righteous sentence of judgment of God. So what happened in the fullness of times? In the fullness of times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That this prophecy, probably the first one in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, that says the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, was now to be fulfilled in God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, who became a real human being with this one important distinction. He was sin apart. In other words, don't connect the Lord Jesus and sin in your thinking at all. He was pure inwardly and outwardly. He was absolutely spotless. As a matter of fact, impeccable, incapable of sinning because he was God incarnate and a truly perfect sinless man. But the Lord Jesus came as that seed of the woman, not tainted by Adam's descendancy, but supernaturally implanted in that virgin womb there. And the Lord Jesus grew to become a righteous man who always did those things that pleased the Father. In other words, the only person who's ever walked on the face of the earth who perfectly kept God's righteous standards, who always obeyed the law, who said in John 17, I do always the things that please him, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us from that law, to buy us out from this position of being children, or even being slaves, to bring us into the status of being free sons and placed as sons, treated now like spiritual adults and able to have an intimacy with God that we never would have had before. An intimacy that entails us calling God on the most intimate terms, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit Himself teaches us to do this. Now, the Lord came and faithfully fulfilled all the prophecies regarding the Savior. The Lord went to the cross. 1 Peter 2 says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And the Lord laid down His life in sacrifice. 3 days later, the Lord took it up in resurrection. And that demonstrated that the work was finished. That the right sacrifice had been offered. That nothing more needs to be paid to bring us into the tremendous inheritance that God has for us. Eternal life. A home in the Father's house. Freedom from condemnation. No fear of judgment. No being cast into the lake of fire one day. Salvation through a faithful Savior. And did the Lord stop saving us after He died on Calvary and rose again and went back to heaven? Oh no. The Lord is a Savior who continues to save us. He's a faithful Savior because the Lord continues to work in us. 1 Corinthians 1 refers to us as those who are being saved. So the Lord is still working on us, isn't He? Sanctifying us. That's part of that work of salvation. Romans 6 through 8 emphasizes that for us. That the Lord is working on us by His Spirit to conform us to His image and one day to present us in glory to Himself. Well, when we think about that faithful Savior and the maintenance of that salvation, it makes me think about the faithful High Priest. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Now, there are a number of scriptures in Hebrews about our Lord as the faithful High Priest. And so you know them well. You can review them on your own. But specifically, chapters 7 through 10, you really want to take a good long look at and remind yourself of how good our faithful High Priest is. So faithful, in fact, that Hebrews 7:25 says of Him that He always lives to make intercession for us. He never forgets to pray for us. He's always thinking about us, always interceding before the Father on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, and we look at what it says right there at the end of the chapter in verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God. You see the phrase there? A merciful and a faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Or the older translation, to succor those who are tempted. He comes to our aid. He is the High Priest, if you will, who not only saves us, but He applies this salvation. He sees us being tempted, and He comes to us, and He does His mighty work of strengthening us. A lovely picture of it is in Genesis 14, when Abram is about to meet the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom is going to tempt him. He's going to say, hey, think of how rich I can make you, Abram. You can have all the spoils, just give me the people. And Abram, before ever he met that temptation, God sent His High Priest, Melchizedek, who is the King of Peace, but also the Priest of Righteousness, the King of Righteousness. And he came, it was described in Genesis 14 as Priest of God Most High. And we don't read that title of God before that in the Bible. It's the first time. Melchizedek is Priest of God Most High. He comes out, he blesses Abram in the name of God Most High. And Abram, when he answers the king of Sodom, says, I've lifted up my hands to God Most High. Now, Abram, where did you ever learn that God is Most High? What does it mean that He's Most High anyway? Well, of course it means He's sovereign. He's over all. There's nobody more important than Him. There's no one more powerful, no one wealthier, no one more full of love, as we were thinking about this morning at the Lord's Supper, than our God. He's the one who is all above all, we would say. And so Abram learned that title from the man that God sent him first to prepare him for the temptation. Now, whenever you and I face temptation, whether we realize it or not, God is trying to do that for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, that there's no temptation that has overtaken us, but such as common to man. In other words, you're not being tempted above any other human being has ever been tempted in the history of the world. Sometimes we say, oh, poor me, nobody's had it this bad before. Well, have we read Job recently, or have we read about the Lord Jesus, for that matter? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the Lord is always trying to make that way of escape for us. He has made that way. But shall we take it? That's the question. Well, the Hebrew believers who were being persecuted here, they needed to remember that the Lord Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful. That means he's compassionate in our weakness. He's compassionate in what we go through under the attacks, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, if you like literature. All the problems that we go through. The Lord is merciful. And what's more, he's faithful. You never call out to the Lord and get a busy signal. You never call out to the Lord and say, sorry, it's my day to deal with Bangladesh. You know, I can't deal with your problems. No, the Lord is merciful and faithful and promises to come forward and give us the aid, the succor that we need. Go over to chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a need, we have a problem. The place to go is right to the throne. It's a throne of grace for us, a throne where God is disposed to receive us and to hear us and to bless us, to do what we need done, to come and minister to us in the way we need, to make us to stand. He is able, as Jude says, to keep us from falling. Now finally, John chapter 5. This one who is a faithful creator and a faithful savior and a faithful high priest is also a faithful judge. Now the ironic thing is, the very reason God isn't judging the world today in the direct, overt way that people expect him to, is because, as 2 Peter 3 reminds us, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So whenever a catastrophe happens, be it so-called natural or be it man-made, people have the tendency to say, well, where's God in all of this, you know? And even brothers like John Lennox have had to write books, Where's God in a Coronavirus World?, to answer people's questions like that. And he's doing a very good job of making the case for the goodness of God in these times. I commend it to you. But in any case, we come to John chapter 5, and we read what the Lord Jesus said in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Son raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And they already had an inkling of that, or they should have, because the sign that the Lord Jesus did immediately prior to this dialogue was that he healed a paralyzed man, a man who had been 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Now, ironically, Bethesda is supposed to mean house of mercy or house of compassion. But that man, under the law, found nothing but oppression from his fellow man, especially because of the things they added to the law, the traditions that they added. But the Lord Jesus came and raised that man up. And now he's saying, you know what? The Father, who has power to give life, he's the faithful creator. He's given that to the Son as well. The Son can give life. But not just that. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now think of that. One of the reasons why the world is so adamant against the notion of a creator is they intuitively understand that a creator has the right to say for what purpose his creation was made. In other words, if I'm made by someone, they can say, this is why I made you. This was my intention. This is my purpose for you. And why would people want to defend meaninglessness and purposelessness? Because they're afraid of one day having to give an account to a creator. And that's exactly what the Bible says will happen, because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. It's only right that it should be that, you know. He's the one through whom all things were made, so judgment has to go through him as well. And the wonderful thing is that no one understands the righteousness of God better than the Lord Jesus. So is any unrepented sin going to go unanswered for? No. Nobody gets away with it. Well, you say, but I'm a sinner too. What about me? Well, that brings us back to the faithful Savior, right? The faithful Savior stepped into the world and died on the cross for our sins. And says, I took your judgment on the cross. So perfect love casts out fear. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This very chapter in verse 24 will say that we will not come into judgment, but have passed from death unto life if we've believed on the Lord Jesus. So that's the great salvation of not coming into that judgment. But what about the judgment? Well, no one understands better than the Lord Jesus what it means to be through an unjust trial, to be treated unfairly, to be abused, to be oppressed, to have people do wicked things against you that you didn't deserve. No one had that happen to him more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you think he will set it right? Oh, dear brothers and sisters and friends, he will certainly set it right. He will be the righteous judge. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men of this, in that he has raised him from the dead. See, the one who rose again from the dead is a judge who's not going to miss anything. Now, he's a merciful judge. Look at what he did with the man in this chapter. He raised this man up when that man was powerless. He can raise us up and save us too if we call on him. But for those who refuse him, that judgment will be inexorable and inevitable. It cannot be evaded. It's going to happen. And it's going to be righteous. And Romans 3 says, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty or be shown to be guilty before God. Thanks be to God that he's a faithful creator, a faithful savior, a faithful high priest, and yes, a faithful judge, because we wouldn't want evil to go on indefinitely. He will put an end to it. Father, we are thankful this morning for thy word, thankful for thy son, thankful for thy faithfulness through him towards us. And we do pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would impress these things on our hearts and minds, that it would be an encouragement as we go through this difficult world, that we would rest in the faithfulness of God. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.